look at God's Word this morning and allow God's Word to look at us and bring ourselves to conformity with what He's telling us here. We're going to consider what I really believe is one of the most incredible demonstrations of Jesus's absolute power and authority as an entire army of wicked spiritual beings come face to face with Jesus and are instantly subservient to Him. That's an amazing fact and statement of who Jesus is and what His power is. But what we also see in this encounter here in Mark 5 is the incredible transformation of a man who was consumed with wickedness and vileness. The most unimaginable sociopathic self-destructive behavior was going on in this man's life, but he was completely and instantly made whole as he came to encounter Jesus. This text really needs no introduction. I don't need to capture your interest by some fascinating fact or story. The story itself is fascinating, so let's just read it. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They, being Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. But Jesus did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. As you read a text like this, that is so incredibly compelling, it's all too easy to forget what we are reading. It's almost as if you're reading the frontliner, the headliner of some newspaper edition or some internet headline. It's just the purpose being to kind of tantalize you or satisfy your desire and curiosity for something fascinating or sensational. But through the pen of Mark, the Holy Spirit doesn't have that purpose. He has carefully chosen incidents in the life of Jesus for Mark to record, as Mark says his purpose is, back in the very beginning, he is giving us the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit has directed Mark to include this account. And he desires out of his readers an actual response to the text. Not just to take an emotional ride and, wow, something interesting happened in the course of Jesus' life. This is not an interesting bit of trivia here. It's a Spirit-breathed portrait of the power and authority of Jesus. And it calls for your response. So as we gaze into this amazing picture of Christ, I want to direct you to four appropriate responses. And they're there on the back of your bulletin. Four appropriate responses to this account of powerful deliverance by Jesus, who is the deliverer. First, we're compelled to consider the horrible condition of the spiritually dead. Verses 1 through 5. In these first five verses, we're introduced to this man in a condition that's just about as bad as it can get. I mean, would you not agree? It just doesn't get much worse than the condition this guy's in. Let me just point out a few things about him. First, verse 1 tells us that he is in the country of the Gerasenes. Or Matthew says from Gadara, or some other texts say Gergesa. It's all describing the same region. Gadara and Gerasa are some of the chief cities in the area known as the Decapolis. It's a Gentile region. That's why there's this huge herd of swine, for they are unclean to the Jewish people. And Paul tells us that being a Gentile and being in a Gentile land, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that those who were in that state were naturally cut off from the covenants and promises of God by dwelling among God's people where God's revelation had been made plain, the Jewish people. But not only just by his heritage, but also by the pagan lifestyle and the practices that were part of this man's culture that he was exposed to all day long, every day. He was a Gentile. He was cut off from the life of God in that way. He lived in a Roman province that was known as the Decapolis. It was organized by Pompey when he conquered that land 60 or so years before Christ. And he set up these 10 Roman cities in that region. Many of them were already there, but he Romanized them, as it were. And really, they became the model outside of Italy of Roman thought and Roman culture and decadence and loose living. When Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, remember the grown son that takes his half of the inheritance and goes off and spends it in loose living? Most of his Jewish hearers would have thought, oh, I know where he went. He went to the Decapolis. Those 10 cities are just a Sodom and Gomorrah type of cities. It was not only that it was the nearest Gentile region to the land of Israel, but it was famous for its depraved lifestyle. It was kind of like 10 Las Vegases all in one region. It was definitely an area to be avoided. And so because of that, the Jews wouldn't go there. And so it had little or no exposure to God's word. There may have been some Jewish people living in that region, but they were few and it was definitely not prominent. So this man lived in a Gentile region. He was cut off from the revelation of God in that way. That's what the verse 1 tells us. Second, we see that he was possessed by an unclean spirit. We talked about this last week. He had no relationship with God, and therefore he was completely vulnerable to demonic invasion. In his case, we'll find out later that it wasn't just one demon that had control of him. It was a legion of demons. Thousands lived inside of him at the same time, all working their conflicting machinations on his mind and on his body. This had some very definite effects on him, and we see it in the text. First, he lived out in the tombs. That's not a very nice place to live. It's not like a kind of pleasant graveyard with the grass nicely mowed and trimmed, and everything's kind of beautiful and serene. The tombs in that region, this was the area, the geography of that region was very hard ground. It was basalt and limestone. You couldn't just dig down into the dirt to bury someone. So what they would do, they would find a cave. They would chisel out a depression in the wall, and they would put their dead bodies there. They would kind of cover them up and let them decay, and then they'd take the bones out and then put another dead person there. They just didn't have any place to bury people, and that's what they had to do. Maybe they would sometimes do it not in a cave, but in a sheer rock cliff or a wall. That was a lot of that region had a lot of them. We're talking on the east side of the Sea of Galilee here. So the whole place then was just constantly death, and always new bodies there just rotting and decaying. The stench of death was around it. The whole place was unclean. There were probably scavengers had been in there and scattered bones around. The entire area was just, at least from a Jewish standpoint, which forbid any contact with dead bodies, it was unclean. Why would anyone want to live there? Why did this man live there? Well, the account tells us two reasons. Luke tells us that he was driven there by the demons. I mean, it's a strange mindset that would make to want someone to live in the tombs. But the demons drove him to that, Luke tells us. But also, we see a hint in our text of why he lived there in verses 3 and 4. Because they had tried to bind him up, his own countrymen and his fellow townspeople, with chains and shackles. Well, why would you do that? Because he's a sociopathic, crazy man. And he does all sorts of things that are not socially acceptable, and they're violent. And they want to chain him up and to keep him from causing harm to other people. But they can't. Because every time they try to chain him up, he breaks the chains. Breaks the handcuffs that they put on him. There's some sort of supernatural strength that these demons had given him. And so their only recourse is just to drive him out away from them. And they just drive him out of society. No town would want to have him. I mean, would your homeowners association kind of like to have this guy, you know, living in your neighborhood? No way. They'd find some way to, you know, make him leave. And they did. And they drove him out of all society. He was completely alone, ostracized. The only shelter then out in these desolate places of that region would be in the caves. And that's where they buried people. And the demons would serve to further ostracize him from all society by making him live in a cave that was the tombs. So no one wanted to be around him. He was gross. Second, Luke tells us that he had no clothing. Luke says he hadn't put on clothing in a long time. He was so deranged that he didn't wear clothes. Now, we don't know if he ran around completely naked or just with the barest of clothes. I mean, I'm picturing how Peter Jackson put Gollum in the Lord of the Rings films. I mean, just like that, just immodesty is always a sign of estrangement from God, purposefully anyway. So he didn't have any clothing on. That estranged him from society and from the standards of God even more. Second, or another thing is, Mark tells us in verse 5, constantly, night and day, he was screaming in the mountains and among the tombs. And this isn't just some strange habit that he had here. Occasionally he would just scream out. It says he was constantly doing it, day and night. Even all throughout the day he would be screaming, and then all throughout the night he would be screaming. I mean, obviously he's being tormented mercilessly. Both inside and outside. And apparently, he liked to attack people. He was so violent that Matthew tells us that people would not pass by that way as they traveled along the coastal road on that side of the Sea of Galilee. Because he was so violent. And no one would pass that way. I mean, can you imagine the caution sign? Beware. Deranged, psychotic, naked, crazy man, detour ahead. You know, don't take this road. He was a social nightmare. He just struck fear in everyone's heart every time they saw him. And his family obviously had long since disowned him for the social stigma that was on them for having spawned such a monster. He was all alone. Verse 5 also tells us day and night, along with his constant screaming, he was day and night gashing himself with stones. Now, whether this was directly caused by the demons or whether it was a desperate attempt on his part to somehow physically extract the demons from him, the end result is the same. Maybe it would have just been a mutilated, oozing mess of scars and open, gaping wounds all over his body. He was filthy. He had the stench of death about him. He was scary, deranged, naked. His body obviously severely burned and chapped by the sun and the wind in that harsh environment. He was mutilated by self-injury. He was aggressive. He was completely ostracized by all humanity, constantly shrieking from the pain, both mental anguish and physical pain that he was under. I mean, you can hardly imagine a more pitiful case. It really almost turns your stomach to think of the guy. That this is a human. It's like he's walking dead man. But can I suggest to you that as repulsive as this man appears to us, to our physical senses, that the way the Scripture describes those who have yet to be redeemed by Christ, in God's eyes, they are just as repulsive and pitiful in their condition, if not worse. They are ostracized and alienated from God, hostile against God, having filled their lives with all sorts of destructive practices that bring all sorts of consequences onto themselves and victimize all the people around them. Now, they may not look to our physical eyes. I mean, we work with these kinds of people, right? We live right next door to them. We interact at the grocery store, and they don't look like that. You say, "What, Ted, what are you saying?" Yeah, our physical eyes, they don't look like that. And they may not have experienced all of the mental and physical torment that this man was experiencing in their day-to-day lives in this life. But before God's holy eyes, which is really the ultimate reality, they are just as abhorrent to God as this guy is to us. And their end will be just as tragic as this man's life was, if not eternally worse, because it will continue on in that state for an eternity. Now that causes us to tremble. And it's hard to even think about, isn't it? Every sinful choice they make is just like another self-inflicted gash, the pain of which will be felt not only in their life now, but for an eternity. Every time they choose to please themselves or to lash out with anger at their spouse or refuse to obey God-given authority, are they not further isolating themselves from humanity and from God Himself? It'll eventually lead them to eternal separation from all society, and especially eternal separation from God. They may live in a nice house. They may drive a nice car. They may dress in nice clothes. But in God's eyes, they are as spiritually dead and unclean as this man who lived in the tombs. For they are, in fact, living inside a tomb. They may not be infested with demons, or they may. But one way or the other, the Scripture would describe those who are without Christ as sons of disobedience, as held captive by the devil to do his will, just like this man was. You see the spiritual parallels? See, this is the state of the person without Christ. They may seem to have it all together. They may seem to be enjoying life. But the Scriptures would cause us to carefully consider that the horrible physical condition of this man matches the truly wretched condition of the spiritually dead who have not been yet delivered by Christ. See, we have, who know Christ, who have submitted our lives to Him, we have been delivered from such a state. We don't have a destiny like that. So sometimes it's easy to forget how the Scriptures actually describe our own condition before Christ rescued us, and the condition then of our friends and our family who don't know Christ. This is the real condition, because this is how it is in God's eyes. And therefore, we need to let our hearts be moved. We need to consider the spiritual state of those who are spiritually dead. Let our hearts be moved towards relieving their condition, just like Jesus was here. Well, that brings us to our second response that we need to come away from this text with. We need to marvel at the delivering power of Jesus. we see in the next section, beginning in verse 6, Mark details the interaction here between this man and really his demons and Jesus, and in Jesus, the process of Jesus delivering this man. See, from the mountains above, as the man sat up there in the tombs and looked down on who he can come and terrorize next, he sees this boat pulling up. And what the man doesn't know, the demons recognize immediately. The man getting out of that boat is Jesus, the very Son of God. What is he doing here? See, they had heard about all what he was doing from their demon friends in the region of Galilee, completely banishing the works of Satan there, casting out every demon he came across. And mooring his boat is him. And the demons knew it all too well, and they figure if he's coming into this country to banish them, they figure their only hope is to do a preemptive strike and to go and just beg for his mercy that he wouldn't send them into the pit. They know that, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6 tells us that God had condemned and sealed in a pit certain demons who had so violated their position before Christ that Christ just completely removed them from all society. Maybe they were considering that that's what Jesus would do to them. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that. They begged him not to send them into the pit. Knowing that they were powerless before such a one, they knew who he was. They immediately rush in there and they just begin to beg for mercy from him. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, he being the man, but truly the demons compelling him, and bowed down before him and began to shout with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Look, regardless of how wicked demons are, their theology is impeccable. They know exactly who Jesus is, and they know what his ultimate purpose for them is. They will be destroyed. They will be eternally tormented. And they even know, to some degree, the timing of it. Matthew records that their plea was, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew the time of their ultimate demise. It would be when Jesus sets up his kingdom and removes all demonic influence from the world. They would be sealed in a pit for 1,000 years before their ultimate doom and being cast in the lake of fire. They knew that's what was happening. And when Christ's kingdom, when the Messiah would come, that would be their doom. But they recognized that Jesus wasn't setting up his kingdom at this time. And so they wonder, what's the deal? Are you coming to torment us before the ultimate time? They figured they were just an unlucky lot, that Jesus was going to come banish them and begin to torment them before he even set up his kingdom. Great. What they did is they just began to cower before him and implore him not to torment them in that way. What's amazing here is what verse 8 and 9 teach us about the absolute delivering authority of Jesus. Verse 9 says, there was a legion of demons within this one man. A legion is the largest unit of Roman soldiers, typically about 6,000 soldiers, plus all their attendants and cooks and servants, plus horsemen. It was an entire army. And if there was ever a time where the demons thought they might just have a chance to overwhelm Jesus somehow, this was the chance. There was an entire army before him. But does the text give us any indication that they thought about that at all? No, they didn't even give it a thought that they might somehow overwhelm Jesus. It wasn't a possibility. It couldn't happen. They didn't even consider it. Even though their minds are deviously wicked, they didn't even consider that option. See, this is a graphic illustration of the truth that's expressed throughout Scripture and other places. That if one is in Christ, as John tells us, the evil one cannot touch him. They have no power over Christ at all, or those who are in Christ. Jesus said, "No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand." Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Plain and simple. So what is amazing is that in verse 12 and 13, that Jesus actually grants their request. It's not due to he's a little bit concerned about what they might do. He just gives them permission to go into a nearby herd of swine. We're not told exactly why Jesus sent them into the swine. It's interesting to think about it. I mean, that was a major financial loss for whoever the owner of the pigs were. But that's not the point of the story. What the details that Mark and the other gospel writers give us, it seems to be to clear up any question about what just happened here. If anyone had a question or needed evidence about the nature of what actually was afflicting the man, I mean, it wasn't because he, you know, had to eat his peas when he was growing up or something, and it just bothered him so bad he just, you know, turned it into this monster. Or if anybody questioned the destructive power of these demons, then 2,000 bobbing pig carcasses in the surf would kind of answer the question for you. Something very unnatural was happening to this man, and it now happened to these pigs. Here's what you need to understand. These pigs didn't die from jumping off a cliff. There are cliffs in that region, but the gospel writers use a term that describes a steep bank, not a cliff, and it says the pigs rushed down the steep bank to the water. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's not a saltwater body of water. And so this is probably where these herdsmen watered their pigs, especially such a large herd. There's not many other sources of water in that region. So they just watered them in the lake. The pigs run down the bank that they typically would go down to get water. So they didn't die from falling off the hill like a bunch of lemmings or something. But also, pigs can swim. They can swim very well. They're like a dog. They can swim all the way across. They can swim around. They're good swimmers. I know that's kind of weird to think about, but they are. I actually watched a Google video of pigs swimming this week just to clarify. So there's no reason that just running down into the water would make them drowned. See, the herdsmen knew that. They could swim just fine. So why did they drown? They drowned because of the demonic influence among them. It's as if the demons held their heads underwater until they choked to death and then drowned. That's the only way to explain that they would have drowned. There's no way. Maybe one or two of them got trampled under the water or something like that. But all 2,000 of them, 100% of them drowned. The demons just held their heads under the water. That's so unnatural for a wild beast to suffocate himself. It's impossible. See, it points out the absolute supernatural influence of what was afflicting this man suddenly afflicted those pigs. It was unmistakable. It's just another part of the picture of the deliverance that Jesus brought on this man by his absolute power in just a word. The demons had the power to hold the heads of every one of these pigs underwater and never laid a hand on them. Man, that kind of freaks us out. But what should cause us to marvel even more is that this great army of demons came and immediately just fell down at Jesus' feet and conceded defeat, and Jesus hadn't even lifted a finger yet. Now that should cause us to marvel. It's this kind of power that the Scriptures says that Jesus not only has over demons in the spiritual realm, but it's that kind of power that overwhelmed our natural resistance to the gospel, that overwhelmed the satanic blindness on our eyes, and by the force of his own will, graciously transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son. That's the power of God. And Jesus has that power. Now that is something for the redeemed to sing about, is it not? I mean, is that something for the redeemed to talk about, to tell other people about? I recently heard a man give his testimony. And he spoke of the great deliverance of God in his life from all sorts of vileness and greed and ruined relationships and criminal behavior and a settled hatred and enmity and hard-heartedness towards the things of God. He later described how that deliverance came about. That in a moment when he was overwhelmed with the guilt of his own sin, a particular sin, that his own dad came and opened the scriptures to him and described to him the way of deliverance through Jesus Christ. And he humbled his heart and repented of his sins at the age of 6 years old. And at first, as I heard him talk, I was like, I'm having trouble understanding this great deliverance from all these sins that you talked about and the fact that you were 6 years old. And I just chuckled to myself. This guy has a spiritual insight into his own condition. He knew the condition of his heart. He knows what the scripture says about the heart of every man, that it is full of wickedness. And it was only a matter of time. If he had not acted out by the time he was 6 years old, all the vileness that was in his heart, he knew for certain he would. And his life would have been a mess, and it would have been reigned by wickedness. Oh, it may have been a very polite kind of wickedness, as many are. But rebellion against God nonetheless. And God had worked a mighty deliverance of his soul, and wickedness no longer reigned in him. See, we need to marvel at our own spiritual deliverance like that. We need to understand, like this text does to us, what a great thing Christ has done for us. And just continually marvel at that. Has he delivered you? And then forever praise him for that and speak of that great deliverance, his glorious act on your behalf. If you have not come to Jesus for the deliverance of your soul and bowed yourself before him and humbly admitted your need of his forgiveness on account of the alienation you have between you and God on account of your own sins, And begged him to forgive you of your sins based on what Christ accomplished for you by dying in your place on the cross, then you need to marvel, like we do as we look at this text, of the incredible delivering power of Jesus. You need to let that just resonate in your mind, that he is the only one by which you must be saved. Not just from the evil forces in the spiritual realm, but even from God's own wrath that like hovers over you like a dark cloud. You know it's there because your conscience tells you all the time. And the scriptures testify to it. How can you be relieved from that? It's not to turn away from God in shame every time you think about all. It's to turn in shame to God, the one who desires to deliver you. And you will receive from him the salvation of your soul, just like this man did. Marvel at the delivering power of Jesus. Well, on this same front, our text gives us another surprising illustration of a graphic truth that really elicits a response from us. And the response is that we need to beware of the debilitating effects of spiritual blindness. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen ran away. And they reported what happened in the city and they reported it in the country. And the people came to see what it was that has happened. And they came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they all knew him. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it happen described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. And they, all the people of that region, began to implore Jesus to leave. What? Why would they do that? Now, you can understand the owner of the pigs, but not to all the people who came and observed what a spiritually powerful deliverance this man just encountered. And Jesus is the one who did it. This crazy man who had been terrorizing them all had suddenly been perfectly subdued. And now he was sane. The evidence of the powerful deliverance was him sitting there and all these pigs in the sea. There was no denying what had happened. The works of Satan had been destroyed. And it wasn't as if they just kind of ran up on the situation like you come upon a car wreck and you can't really tell what happened. all the people who saw it, both the herdsmen, the disciples of Jesus, they're explaining to them. Here's what happened. They didn't interpret it wrong and just make a mistake. No, they knew exactly what had happened. And yet, they were treating Jesus as a menace. Go away, leave, we don't want you here. Why would they treat him like that? Why didn't they respond like the Samaritans did in John chapter 4? The woman at the well goes and tells them, there's a man who tells me everything I've ever done in my life. You've got to come listen to him. And they just streamed out. The whole city just comes and listens to Jesus for 2 solid days. They conclude at the end of that 2 solid days, we have heard for ourselves and know this one is the Savior of the world. Well, why didn't these people respond that way? They got a much more powerful demonstration. Paul answers that question for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there with me. Second Corinthians, Paul is describing their own ministry in the Gentile realms, proclaiming the gospel wherever they go. And he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, in creation he's talking about here, is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? Why didn't the Gerasenes respond like the Samaritans did? Because the eyes of the Gerasenes were being blinded by the god of this world. And they just couldn't see what was right in front of their eyes. And God had not chosen to open their eyes to see the truth of who Christ was, even though it was plainly evident. It's like there was a veil in front of their face. They rejected him and sent him away. And that's why I say you must beware of the debilitating effects of spiritual blindness. Deliverance had come to their land. And they rejected it and sent it away. See, at this point, we would be reasonable to ask, well, who's worse off? This man who for years had been afflicted by demons? Or these people who had been blinded by Satan and sent away their only deliverer? I'd much rather be this guy. He came into salvation. These people rejected it when they were plainly shown it. If you're still refusing to bow your knee in humble faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be aware. It is because of spiritual blindness. It is a work of Satan to keep you from recognizing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that needs to tick you off and make you mad. How could I be so deceived? And if you don't like that, then you need to hit your knees and beg God to open your eyes. Because, yeah, there may be lots of intellectual reasons and excuses for why you won't submit your heart to Christ. But ultimately, it's because your eyes have been blinded to it. And you will not see it, even though it is plain in front of your eyes. I'm making it plain to you this morning. If you have never had it plain before, Jesus is the only deliverer of your soul. And what it needs to drive you to do is to beg God for his mercy, to open your eyes so that you may respond to your deliverer. Beware of the debilitating effects and the end result of that kind of supernatural blindness. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, your only deliverer, you will die in your sins. Peter said in his sermon in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you must be saved. And if you don't believe it, and yet you've seen it, and yet you've rejected it, it's because your heart's being blinded. Pray to God that He'd have mercy on you and open your eyes to desire the truth. You have already been redeemed. The same caution should be issued, just with a different application. Beware of the debilitating effects of spiritual blindness. Look, as you share the good news of this powerful deliverance that has happened in your life and the scriptures describe that is to be proclaimed in the world, don't think that the communication of biblical facts alone and logical reasoning will argue someone to give their heart to Christ. It's just not going to happen. We are engaged in ultimately a spiritual business as we proclaim the truth of Jesus. And unless their eyes are opened by the power of God to banish their resistance and the spiritual blindness that's causing it, your efforts will be of no avail. I don't care how skillful you are, how accurate you are in your communication. See, we need to labor with God here. Not only labor with Him in the communication of His good news, we need to labor with Him in prayer. That He would open the eyes of those we are communicating with. Because unless God does that, they'll, for one reason or another, will find some excuse not to believe it. See, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 urges us to make entreaties and prayers and petitions on behalf of all men. He says, this is good in the sight of God our Savior, who desires men from all nations to be saved. See, so we engage in proclaiming the good news, but we engage in laboring for their souls, that God would act on them so that they would respond to the message preached to them. Yeah, neat. We get to be a part of even that part. Now, we can't affect immediately their spiritual blindness. But God can, and we have been called to labor with God, pray to Him for their soul. Be willing to not only be a witness for Christ, but humble enough to be an intercessor on behalf of the souls of men to Christ, that Christ would act on them. Beware the debilitating effects of spiritual blindness. There's a fourth response that comes from this text, and we've already touched on it. It's all throughout the text, really. But it's made most clear in verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Him that He might accompany him. I mean, who else is he going to go to? Everyone hates him. His family's disowned him. Let me just go with you, Jesus. You're the one who's delivered me. Jesus did not let him. He said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And verse 20, he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Notice, Jesus said, go tell them what great things the Lord had done. And he made the connection. He started going and telling the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Are not the parables between this man's new condition and his new commission and our own new condition for us who are in Christ and our new commission? Would we not long to be with Christ now in eternal bliss? You bet we would. But Jesus has given us a commission. See, this man greatly wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, not yet, not yet. You go back and you live out your love and thankfulness and joy in me by telling all about me. Telling what a great deliverance God has accomplished through me in your life. You just simply be my witness in your hometown, in your region. And you know what he was? Verse 20 tells us. Month after month, in city after city, he just kept telling his story about Jesus in the marketplaces, along the roads, to all his old family members. He kept telling them what happened, why he is so different. And everyone was amazed. Mark chapter 7 tells us something. That though Jesus got into his boat and sailed back across the ocean, or the sea, back to his normal ministry to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, that he, Mark chapter 7 tells us he takes another trip. This time he walks around the Sea of Galilee and down into the region of Decapolis. Well, will you imagine with me for a minute? As Jesus and his disciples make their way around this region, surely one day they walk into the marketplace and here's this guy. He's telling his story. He's excited. He's telling about the swine and the herdsmen and all the people and how. And he turns around. And there's Jesus. That's him. That's Jesus. Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the mutual joy between this man who's telling everyone, spending his whole life telling about the wonderful deliverance that this man accomplished for him? And can you imagine the joy of Jesus? He gave him a simple command, a simple commission. Go tell everyone. And Jesus finds him doing that very thing. I mean, they just would just run and embrace each other and squeeze each other tight in just joy. And you can hear Jesus just whispering in his ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But can't you just see that? Man, see, there's a joy that you only experience in that kind of moment. And that's where I want to be, in that kind of moment. And curses upon anything that distracts me and steals the joy of that moment with the one who delivered me. See, we've got to respond to this text. We've got to consider the horrible condition of the spiritually dead. We've got to marvel at the delivering power of Jesus. We have to beware the debilitating effects of spiritual blindness. Man, we just got to embrace the joy of the compassionate mission of Christ. That's where we need to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that if any here this morning are in the condition that their eyes are still blinded, would you open them, Lord? Would you cause them to see themselves for how they really are? And would you cause them to look unto you for salvation? Lord, would you give us the heart of this man, humbly obedient to what you have called him to do? And would you give us the great joy of hearing that we have done well because we have obeyed what you have called us to do? Give us the heart to engage in this kind of compassionate ministry, just like you engaged in, Lord.